We're going to pray. All right. So let's pray for our presenter. Let's pray for our time together here. Lord, let your blessings be on John as he offers his wisdom and the knowledge of the years. Let this be a time where he shares his passion of this history and these practices with your grace abiding. Be with us, open our hearts and our minds, make this a time where we might grow in knowledge of your world so that we may better serve it. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Myrna Henderson is a member of First United Methodist Congregation. She had the opportunity to be at John's first presentations, and she came to me when those were done and said, we have to have him here.
Thank you. I was so busy greeting and meeting that time got away from me. Welcome back to those who are coming back from last time. Would you mind just raising your hand if you were here for the first one? Wonderful. Great. Wow. And for those of you who weren't here, I will reintroduce John because I want you to know how special he is. John came to the history of world religions by an intense interest after he graduated from college and He went to the University of Detroit and got a master's in world religions. So he really knows what he's talking about. We brought him here in an effort to build commonality between us and those who don't believe exactly like we do. I have a firm belief that we need to be using the rocks in our way to build bridges and not walls. We need to begin to understand each other and find some common ground. And John will help us do that. So without further ado, I would like to introduce my good friend and teacher, John Schultz.
For those of you who aren't really into history, I appreciate you suffering through last week. And I think everybody will find this a very practical, hands-on evening. Because it's very practical material. What do they believe and what do they practice? And I think some of the beliefs, not so much the practices, but that's pretty much their thing, but some of the beliefs are going to surprise you, I think, the commonality that we have there, okay? So, again, the question was asked, the last two questions, one thing about what does it take to become a Muslim? It came from this quadrant over here, and I said, which is on the sheet here, all you have to do is I profess, without any mental reservation or coercion, I profess la ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. I profess that there is no God but God, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. And then after that, if you follow the accept the other beliefs and do the five pillars, which we're going to do on the flip side after the break, you are a professed Muslim, okay? So the six major beliefs, the first one is the very bedrock foundation of all of Islam, the belief in one God, which, of course, they share with us Christians and also with our Jewish brothers and sisters. There is one God, okay? Now, theirs is not only one God, but a oneness of God. The idea of a Trinity is absolutely and totally foreign to Islam. They find that belief rather looking in from the outside at us. They find the belief in the Trinity rather strange because it appears, of course, three gods, okay? But we can have the same experience if you went to a good number of Hindu temples and saw various gods and goddesses. You would think, well, they believe in a multiplicity of gods. As a matter of fact, the majority of Hindus, despite that multiplicity of statues, believe that there is a one God whose spirit pervades the entire universe. A minority of Muslims Hindus do believe in that multiplicity of gods and goddesses, but not the majority. So we'd have the same problem, you know, looking in from the outside. We'd say, wait a minute, this is many gods and goddesses, when actually that would not be true for the majority. This has, need to say a whole bunch of things here. They absolutely forbid, going way back to the Prophet Muhammad himself, number one, any representations of God whatsoever. You cannot find, for example, in ours, you might find an image or a statue or a picture of Jesus. That is totally forbidden for them. What they do, they have a to compensate for this. They use calligraphy, such as we have on the slide here. Sometimes it's just plain calligraphy, and very often it is sections, phrases, sometimes whole statements from the Quran. And I can tell you where that is all over the place. We talked last week briefly about the Alhambra, which fell to the Spaniards who had been for centuries literally conquering from the north down, trying to retake their country and wrested back from the occupying Muslims called the Moors. And so the Alhambra in Granada was the last stronghold to fall in 1492. And you can go there. It's still there. It's the Alhambra means it's the red, and then the other word is lost. And it probably meant the red fortress because of the color. And it was a fortress, and it's up on a, you can see it all over the city of Granada because it's way up on a high precipice, and it was so defensible from all sides. Anyway, you can go in the Alhambra, and I had the fortune of staying there overnight, two nights. It cost a little bit more today than when I did it back in the mid-60s, but I understand you can still do it. And you walk through, first of all, it impresses you that this looks like Saudi Arabia has been picked up and carried by angels, perhaps, and plunked in the southern part of Spain, and there it is. Well, that's exactly because it's such an arid part of the country there that they were quite at home, and they built home in Granada. And anyway, to get back, all over the walls, you can't walk around the Alhambra any place inside, and you see this phraseology, sometimes just plain calligraphy, and sometimes it's phrases from the Quran. Most of it, I believe, at least I am told, because I can't read Arabic, are phrases from the Quran, okay? If we could have the next one, please. What they're doing here is they're working on part of the covering of the Kaaba. We talked about that last week. The Kaaba is which is still there. It's been refurbished over the centuries, of course. But it's the shrine right in the center of the city of Mecca and right in the center of the great mosque of Mecca, which is absolutely huge. It's an open-air mosque, and which is a little bit unusual. And they are, somebody asked about why cloth. I did some further checking on that. And in the ancient world, it was very common to decorate shrines with cloth. And so the Muslims coming in the 7th century A.D. Followed that same practice and covered it with a cloth. It's black. And these are, they're sewing phrases from the Quran that will be used to drape around, usually from the top. It goes around, and then there's other, but the whole perimeter around the top, about this far, well, it's maybe 6 feet or so, has this sort of decoration. So that's what they're working on. It's all done by hand, okay? I think we have one more. Okay, this is the name Allah, God. And to refresh your memory, and if you weren't here last week, Allah doesn't mean just God, it's the God, Allah, the God, the one and only God implied in that, okay? So that is what this particular... And you can see at the top there, that's what it looks like at the top of the Kaaba, all this golden embroidery. Okay, that's done by hand. It's very beautiful. Okay, I think that's all for now. We can just leave it on that one. They have, again, I think this was in the absence of any images, you human beings have to have something else to hang on to. And so they have one 99 names for God. Some of them appear at the first chapter of the Quran. And I had thought about bringing in a list and reading some of them to you. But anyway, in the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful, sustainer of worlds, master of the day of judgment, and so on. It goes on and on. Allah is eternal. Allah is beneficent. Allah is kind. 99 names. And they have, and I looked high and low for what I did with my Muslim prayer beads, and I'll probably find them tomorrow because my mind will recall what box they're in the basement, because I have so much world religion stuff. I really do. It's this box and that box. I went through three of them, but to no avail. Anyway, they have prayer beads, and I couldn't bring the real thing, but this is in my tradition. This is a rosary. But I brought it because this is about the size of what the ring looks like, a Muslim prayer beads, except the beads are probably as big around as maybe the nail on this finger. Okay, and so very, very tactile. I mean, you can really feel them. They're big, and they have 99 beads. And I asked, when I was over, I had the fortune in 1967, when I was in grad school in Italy, 35 of us, it wasn't a charter really, but it was a group flight, and we got a good deal on it. And the first stop was Cairo. And so I'm going to mention that quite a bit tonight as to what I observed there as far as their customs. Anyway, Ali was our driver. And everywhere we went, we were in the Cairo Museum. Ali's he's got the beads going like this. He's standing there, you know. He spoke rudimentary English, you know, and he's standing there because he wasn't the guide. He was, and he's doing the beads. He's doing the beads. We get in the bus. He's doing the beads, you know. And so I asked him. I said, Ali. I said, what do you pray on the beads? I pray the names of Allah. What do you do when you get done? I pray them again. And everywhere we went, and when we were driving around some of the hairpin turns, he's still praying them, and I'm thinking, two thoughts. Number one, should you be distracted at this point, Ali? Or are you praying them because it's this dangerous, you know? Either way, but the beads were all constantly in his hand. And you see them around all the time. They've almost become a social thing, you know, very, very much of the society. And they have a cutesy, it's the Egyptians that have this cutesy story. I find out it's just them, not the rest. And I did get a chance to ride on a camel. And you knew, we've all seen camels from the side. Does the camel walk like this? No, the camel goes like this. The nose is in the air, you know, all the time, just a little bit elevated. And the Egyptian tradition says, I find it amusing, that there are 99 names for Allah. There are really 100, and the camel knows the 100th name, and he's not talking. There's another thought I think I had on... I think that pretty well covers it, okay? If I have some more thoughts, I'll come back to it, but that pretty much covers that one. Angels. Now, obviously, going back to something I mentioned last week, Islam has in common with Judaism and Christianity a history of belief in angels. And again, I mentioned that some people say, well, he copied from them. No, he didn't copy them at all. He just accepted the traditions, which we'll get into a little bit on the other side, a little bit later here too. There's a lot in Judaism and Christianity that he just accepted what was validly true. Some of it's been corrupted, for example, the scriptures, which we'll talk about. But so he just accepted, yeah, there are angels and the same names, okay? I did remember something from the first one about no images. Okay, I need to mention this because it's important. So when I was teaching at Mercy High School, and this was a junior-senior class, and it was an elective, you could take it, I think, as a sophomore, but it was mainly juniors and seniors that chose it. So I had the fortune this one time of being able to have some college students come in, And their leader was very, very proficient in explaining Islam and so on. And I thought, it's worth a lot more in 45 minutes coming from them than it is from me in three classes, you know. So it went over very well. Anyway, they asked after the one class, they said, oh, it's our noonday time to pray, and which we'll get into that a little bit too, but this applies to number one. He said, is there some place we may go that that we can pray, and remember, there can be no statues? And I said, oh, sure. I said, the chapel. So down we go to the chapel, and there aren't any statues in there, but there were mosaics. Mosaics on the front door and the side doors, there were mosaics of angels. And they walked in and said, uh-oh, no, this is not going to work. These are images. So I said, well, so I ended up taking them down to the counseling conference room, which was absolutely bare. So they said, look around, this is fine. Thank you very much. Anyway, that worked out for them. Angels. So these are intermediaries between God and individuals. And Gabriel plays a big role for them, and especially because, first and foremost, that was the archangel. They single out Jibril and Michael, and also Azrael, which we'll talk about at the end here. Azrael, the angel of death, an archangel also. Anyway, Gabriel was the one who Muhammad said appeared to him in the cave outside, up on the outside of Mecca, and announced to him, write down. And the revelation, okay? So, and he said, Allah spoke the words of the Quran to Jibril. He told them to me. I, who could not write, gave them to Abu Bakr, and he wrote them down, and that became, over a series of 10-plus years, the Holy Quran. They also believe in, might surprise you, I said there'd be a few surprises tonight, guardian angels. Everyone has a guardian angel, according to Islam. And as a matter of fact, I had one student in class, and I don't know if this was cultural to her, because I don't find this in all of Islam, but she said her practice was that they believed in, you have an angel in front of you, you have an angel behind you, you have an angel on the right, and you have an angel on the left, okay? I don't find that in across the board in all of Islam, but everybody has at least one guardian angel who is our protector and to try and dissuade us from falling into harm or sin. Okay, they also believe in, you might find this a tad interesting, jinn. Jinn is the plural of genie. And they come from the spirit world, but they're kind of like between us and the angelic world, because like angels, they can appear and take human form. And this is the jinn, which is the plural of the word. They can be very impish. They can play pranks. They can be malevolent and tend toward the evil side. Or they can just have fun with us, okay? And you're not sure which one you're getting, you know? They're a bit like poltergeists, in a sense. But this is where the idea of the genie coming out of the corked bottle and, ooh, I am more powerful than you. I mean, I'm from a different world. What do you want me to do, you know? Sometimes, though, in Islam, in the tradition, you run into a jinn that you would rather, a genie that you would rather have not encountered, okay? And best to be left alone. Anyway, but they do believe in these jinn. We're going to touch a little bit on, let me do that now, because I have on the sheet there, not only appeared to Muhammad, but also to Mary. Now, what do they believe about Mary? As a matter of fact, let me read you what the Quran says. And this is, the Quran is divided into what they call surahs, S-U-R-A-H. Surah would be translated best into what we'd call a chapter, okay? The surah. And this is surah number 3. And this gives a description of something you have heard before. Behold, the angel said, O Mary, Allah hath chosen thee and purified thee, chosen thee above all women and all nations. Let me see. That's not the part I want, though. Let me find it. Okay. So that was sort of the introduction. Behold, the angel said, O Mary, Gabriel, Allah gives you glad tidings of a word from him. His name will be Christ Jesus. The Son of Mary, be held in honor in this world and the hereafter, and of the company of those nearest to Allah. He shall speak to the people in childhood and in maturity, and shall be of the company of the righteous. And she said, you have heard this before. O my Lord, how shall I have a son when no man has touched me? And he said, even so, Allah creates what he wills, and when he has decreed a plan, he says to it, be, and it is. And Allah will teach him the book and wisdom, the law and the gospel, and appoint him a messenger to the children of Israel. With this message I have come to you, with this sign from your Lord, in that I make for you out of, and so on and so on. Okay? Now, where have you heard this before? Yeah, did anybody know which one of the sacred writers? Pardon? Luke. Indeed. So, this is in Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the Lord, and coming to her, he said, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of a greeting this might be. And then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I have no relations with a man? And the angel said to her in reply, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So, not verbatim, but certainly the essence is the same. And so they end further in the Quran. This is the best rendition of it, but in Surah 19, I believe it is. Let me just check. Surah 19 is the chapter. It's called the Surah Maryam, the chapter on Mary, and there's a whole chapter given to Mary. Okay. And that usually blows people away. Oh my gosh, I never thought that. So we will, and when we come to prophets, I'll say, well, what do they believe about Jesus? Okay. Let's do prophets. Rasul. So these I put on there. These act as messengers for God for information that applies to all humankind. So they're not just individuals, So Muhammad is chosen as prophet for all humankind. And so they, and I list them there, the six major prophets, a couple of them a little bit surprising to us, the rest no. Adam and Noah probably would be a bit of a surprise. These are the six major prophets. And they believe in a whole list of, most of which you find in the Hebrew scriptures, commonly called the Old Testament. You'll find they accept the list. Okay? But Adam, Noah, Abraham, who is Father Abraham. It is from Abraham that they descend. Okay? Moses, Jesus, and then Muhammad, who is called the seal of the prophets because he's the last one. And the idea was that not just seal in the sense he's the last one, but these through these prophets, especially these six major ones, I have given a revelation to humankind. And now in these last days, this is the last revelation, and with this prophet, Muhammad, I set my seal, and it's done. All revelation is done with him. And therefore, he gets that nomenclature, okay? None of them are considered divine. Now, this would be a great divide, of course, very obviously, I do need to emphasize that, between ourselves and Muslims, because they do not accept in any way the divinity of Jesus Christ, nor is Muhammad divine. And because, and I did mention this last week, but it applies to this number one again, not only are images of any representations of God forbidden, but no representation, picturing, sculpture, anything of the prophet Muhammad, because he said human nature being what it is, they will make a demigod out of me, and that's not going to happen. And so it is absolutely forbidden to show him. There was a film that came out about 1977 called The Messenger. And it was the story of Islam. And if one wanted to really view the history, which we went through last week, as well as the practices today, but especially the history, it would be a good film to see. Anyway, I went to see it in Dearborn, and there was a big hullabaloo and cry, hue and cry, from very conservative Muslims worldwide. Oh my gosh, you cannot depict the prophet. Well, they didn't go to the film and see the film because the prophet was never depicted. It was a really clever art form that they used. You could imagine they played very like surreal music when you were in his presence. And but it's much better than that. And you could visualize yourself, if his uncle's talking to him, you are with the uncle and you're looking at him, but you don't see him. But you sense the presence. And if you're standing beside him, you know, it's the same. They really, because it was put together by Muslims, and they knew better. But anyway, there was this hue and cry by very conservative Muslims. You can't see that film. Well, they did it. During that film, by the way, when they depicted, and I didn't come plan to share this, but it just pops into my mind. there's a lot of things that are going to pop into my mind this evening. But anyway, that's how it works. So we went to Dearborn to see the film. You can imagine I'm taking Mercy students there, you know, young ladies, mostly juniors and seniors, 16, 17, maybe a few 18, and we are in a sea of Islam. Okay, we are in, to say they're in the minority, that's a truism, you know. When Muhammad and his band from Medina won that first pitched battle out at the North Wells when the Meccans thought they would come and crush him, you know, and he beat them there and took the high ground and won the day. When it was obvious that the day was won, part of the theater, this was, guys, women weren't doing this, but the guys got up and stood up on the, I don't want to do this, you know, but on the seats. Allahu Akbar! Allahu Akbar! And one of the girls turned to me and said, Mr. Schultz, is it safe in here? You know, I said, just roll with the punch. I said, it's just part of the culture and part of the tradition. When they get this excited about, you know, Allah and the Prophet, I said, it's an expression of joy, you know, really. Now that's been bastardized into another expression, which we're going to touch on next week. Unfortunately, it has been. That's what's been done with it. But it really is an expression of joy, which they, when we come to the prayers on the other side, I'll come back and talk a little bit more about that, okay? Holy books. So going back to the prophet himself, they believe that God gave a valid revelation going back to Abraham and then other prophets, okay, that came especially after the year 1000 B.C., gave a valid revelation to humankind. They believe that was a valid revelation. And then centuries after that, Jesus came, and the result of that major prophet was Christianity, a valid revelation from God, for humankind. And again, Muhammad's idea of the whole thing was, you have the Jews, you have the Christians, and now God has appointed me, and we're going to be one big happy family. Well, it didn't work out that way, okay? So they do, and they, going back to his time, which they believe today, these scriptures, beginning as a valid revelation from God, have been changed, and therefore not to be trusted. So they will not read the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, or the Christian scriptures, the New Testament, but they respect them, because these are the Word of God. Yeah, it's somewhat changed, but still, the Word of God is there. And so they call their term for all three of them, Muslims, Christian, Jews, are all people of the book, people of God's revelation. Because of that, it filters down into a practical thing. In Judaism, the religion of the mother determines the religion of the children. That's how it works. In Islam, it's the religion of the father. Okay, so in Islam, a Muslim man may take as his wife a Christian woman or a Jewish woman. She does not have to convert to Islam. Most of the time, this is the case, but there is no prescription that says, okay, you are accepted, but you must become a Muslim. No, that's not there, okay? And I know of a wedding that took place in this church when Dr. Richard Cheatham was pastor here some decades back. And the bride was from his church. The groom was from Dearborn. They pronounced the vows first before the imam, and then they came here and pronounced the vows before him. It doesn't work the other way around. A Muslim woman may not take a Christian man or a Jewish man, because it's from Muslims' point of view, the kids are going to be Christian, they're going to be Jewish, okay? Because from their point of view, it's the husband, the father who determines, okay? So anyway, that's how that shakes out. But you do have this reciprocity of respect for people of the book. Now, when you get into the extremists, that does not exist, of course, you know. Unfortunately. Let's take the holy books. Okay, the book, of course, is the Quran, but there also are two other authoritative writings. Next to the Quran comes what they call the Sunnah, S-U-N-N-A, from which obviously you get the majority of Muslims who call themselves Sunnis, okay? The Sunnah is a summation of practice and examples of the Prophet Muhammad. For example, his example of going to Mecca. He always made a pilgrimage to Mecca. Well, if that's something he did in his lifetime, we should do that after he's gone. And so that starts the Hajj, which we get into on the other side, okay, as a practice. That would be one of the practices, because that's not in the Quran, but it's his practice, which was imitated and passed on. Next to the Quran is the Sunnah, very authoritative for Muslims, because if the Prophet did this, we should pay attention. Then there's another one called the Hadith, H-A-D-I-T-H, Hadith. And it is basically what the Prophet said, what he did, or what he approved of. And for example, one of the things that he said, we will no longer practice female infanticide. That was a biggie. That was the first one on his list. It's got to go, okay? Now, some examples I have here. And I'm going to, next week, I'm going to pass out a sheet, and this will be on the sheet. Understanding Islam and the Muslims. It's a very, very practical. In a few pages, I've never seen anything better. But you can find out where to get it. So, some examples of that are in the Hadith. The Prophet said, God has no mercy on one who has no mercy for others. Another one. None of you truly believes until he wishes for his brother what he wishes for himself. Another form of do unto others, the golden rule. He who eats his fill while his neighbor goes without food is not a believer. I think of the great Saint Augustine, or Augustine if you wish, which he stamped his intellect on the Christian tradition for 1,000 years. And the great St. Augustine said, before you talk to a person about faith and trying to convert him or her, feed them first and then talk about faith. The truthful and trusty businessman is associated with the prophets, the saints, and the martyrs. Powerful is not he who knocks the other down. Indeed, powerful is he who controls himself in a fit of anger. And last, God does not judge according to your bodies and appearances, but he scans your hearts and looks into your deeds. Jesus saying it's not what comes out of a person, but what's inside. Okay? Okay, Sunnah and Hadith. Let's do predestination. This is a tricky one, because there has been more ink spilled over the centuries on this problem, because we can't, with our human intellects, we can't wrap our heads around it. We can see what the problem is, but we can't understand it, because the crux of the predestination is this. If God is God, then God must know what is going to happen to us before we ever come into this world. And then why would God let us come into this world with this foreknowledge? That's the problem. Okay, we can see where it's created, but we can't solve it because, as is in the book of Job, I love the book of Job, right at the very end, the whole summation in point of the book of Job is, Were you here when the oceans were created? Were you here when the firmament was made? Were you here when the divide was made through land and sea? And it said it goes on and on and on. Make an answer, Job. Make an answer. He stands there dumbfounded. Just as you were not there and you have no understanding of those things which are very visible, you have no idea what my plan is, and don't try to figure it out, because you will go nuts trying to do it. You will never do it. And this one is one of those. You know, humanly, we can see what the problem is, but we don't have the wherewithal to figure it out. And Augustine, he tackled this, and he came very, very close to saying, which John Calvin in later centuries will do, it's just a predestination. You know, how do you work free will into this? If there's predestination, then how do you work? We can't reconcile the idea of God allowing this, and yet we have free will. Well, again, we can't do it. Can't reconcile the whole thing. Don't see the whole picture. And Augustine came very close to just saying, in fact, he was so adamant about saying, I guess it's just a predestination type of thing. Without saying it, the Christian church in the early century, and Augustine died in 430, backed off from him and just said, we're not going to talk about this. We're not going there. The rest of the bishops didn't agree with him at the time and said, this is too harsh. And then centuries later, in the 16th century, John Calvin in Switzerland will pick it up again, and he will just go right to the heart of the thing and say, the only answer is it's a predestination. That's all there is. It's a predestination. And I think one would be pretty hard-pressed to find churches throughout that come from John Calvin, all of the Reformed churches and the Presbyterian church, to say this is still taught like Calvin taught it. You know, I think we'd be hard-pressed to do that. Anyway, but what did the Muslims do with that? That's all the preamble. They have this idea. Okay, it's God has just like this whole row here. This is God's plan, and it's inexorable, and it sees through the centuries. This is my master plan for the world. And I'll use two analogies here. One, our free will are all these going off on the side, you know, but they still don't really mess up this. I think a better analogy is you see a huge bolt of lightning, which we've seen many pictures of, and you've got a main bolt, and then you've got all these rivulets that come off. And that's I think, closer to the Muslim idea of God's plan, predestination. This is it. And you can go off on your decisions here and there. And God does give us free will, they say, okay? But it doesn't really mess up the master plan unless somebody comes along who with his or her free will says, I am going to mess with it because I have my finger on the proverbial red button. And God says, oh, no, you don't. The world's going to last until 3035, and you fall over from a heart attack or a stroke. That's the only way that they believe that God will interfere with our free will decisions. If God foresees you are really going to majorly change the master plan that I have for the world. And that's their solution to it. Okay? But they do believe in a predestination. And they have in their tradition, it was written. Something happens, you know, it was written. It was God's will. Another way of saying it is God's will, God's decree. Okay. So it's a very linear. This is also a Jewish notion of history too, coming out of the ancient Hebrews. This is God writes straight with crooked lines. Okay. Life after death. There is a judgment after we die. So we have that in common with them and also with our Jewish brothers and sisters. There's a judgment. We are judged according to our deeds. And Islam very strongly believes that there is a heaven and a hell. Now, I have, in the students that I've had in class, this kept coming up, that and I would say, okay, do you want to speak about your tradition? That they believe that hell isn't necessarily inexorably eternal because you could have, in your conscious awareness after death, a compunction, you become more compassionate. You say, I was really like a Scrooge, you know, saying, I really messed up. And that you could get out, but not everybody. Some people are just so reprobate, they have no idea. There's absolutely no way that they can feel any love and so on, or any compassion, compunction, what they have done, or any sorrow, and that's where they are, okay? Now, they believe in a resurrection. And because, let me talk a little bit about, I'll come back to that momentarily. I'm watching the clock here for our break. Anyway, they have in league with the Jewish customs, you are buried as quickly as possible after you die. They will allow an autopsy only if it's maybe there's been a homicide or there's been some foul play experience there is suspected. Then they have to cede to the local law, okay, usually the state law, and then an autopsy would be permitted. There's no embalming. There's no embalming, and that's one of the reasons, and I'm sure this comes out of the country where it originates. I mean, this is an arid, dry, you can't have bodies lying around. So it's not impossible that if you died early in the morning, you would be buried before sundown today. It's not impossible. Also in Jewish tradition, that's not impossible. And I know of an instance in my neighborhood when I was growing up, Mr. Sussman died at 4:30 in the morning at Mercy Hospital, Bay City. The body was in the ground by 5 o'clock that day. Anyway, the body is carefully washed, members of the family. It usually is like sexes doing this, but husbands may perform that for wives, wives may perform that for husbands. That's the only one, that's the exception. And the body is washed, and then it's wrapped in three plies of white sheeting, placed in simple coffin. None of this, steel sealed coffin put into a cement vault thing. And there's no viewing of the body. Only the immediate family does that, and that's the last that we see them. Okay? Also in Jewish tradition, it's the same. The person is buried, and the care is taken that you're buried on your right side facing Mecca. And why Mecca? Because they believe that is where, here's where we come back to a surprise again, that's where they believe the announcement of the last judgment and the end of the world will take place. Who do you think is going to usher that in? Who would you commonly think from what we've said so far? What prophet's going to come back? Pardon? It's Jesus. It's not Muhammad. Most of the time I get somebody saying, Muhammad. It's not Muhammad. It's Jesus. Because that's what is written in the Christian scriptures. And it was accepted. And it's a fact. Jesus will come and usher it in. Probably in Jerusalem, but it's the same direction. And so you're facing, and in Jewish custom, your feet are facing Jerusalem. Okay. So in Islam, the holiest city is Mecca, followed by Medina, followed by Jerusalem. Okay. That is also where they believe the prophet was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot, like one of the other prophets was, before him. I remember when I was in Jordan, and we went to a Muslim cemetery. There were always we call it a headstone, but there's a footstone for them above ground. You got two of them. You got one at the head, one at the feet, and they're about this high, rounded at the top. But they're at the end of the grave, they head and foot. But nothing's written on there. Nothing was written, okay? I think that is all that I wanted to say. But that number six, that is very close to what we have in common with that tradition, okay? So, it's just about 8 minutes to. I think the practices are going to take us a little bit longer. I'm going to allow questions. Does anybody have a question right now on what we've covered? Yes. Thank you. You're right. Cremation is absolutely forbidden. Yep. Not accepted. Yes. Yeah, there's something to that. You're correct. That the Quran is not arranged chronologically, but it's arranged according to either the length of chapter or what the contents of the chapter are. Yes, that is true. And so it is, for you or me picking up the Quran, it's very difficult to follow the train of thought because, okay, yes. Okay. Yes. To Gabriel.
Gabriel, who spoke to Muhammad, who had his scribe write it.
That's right.
Okay, the other two books that you referenced.
Yes.
Are words of who is the source of those other two books?
They were written shortly after he died by people who still remembered, you know, like, okay, we've got there is only one scripture from God. But these things are important to remember, and so we write them down. It was, I think, a variety of people, perhaps even one being Abu Bakr, who was his very close confidant and friend. But he certainly is, he's not the author of all of both the Hadith and the Sunnah. But they are not long time after. You know, it's while people still had the memory, okay, this is what he did, and this should be inscribed. Okay, and so it was. Yes. One more. Yes.
If they believe in predestination and they believe that God will not interfere unless
right.
I do something
yes.
that alters his plan, how do they come to terms with things like the Holocaust?
Oh, I how does anybody come to terms with the Holocaust? The question is, how do they come to terms with the Holocaust?
But if that's what they believe,
yeah.
then do they question it,
well, since I'm not a Muslim, I don't know. I mean, that's one that we try to wrap our minds around too, as Christians, and say, how could this? But if you really believe that we were given free will, then we have the, like this gentleman, you know, 2 days ago, we have the ability to pull off atrocities, because we do have the free will. If you strongly believe, just to go on the other side of it, if you strongly believe, as I do, that we are given free will, then if God tampers with that, we don't have free will. But we're back to that thing. It's larger than we can. We're back to Job again, you know. Job, you're never going to wrap your mind around it because you don't understand. There are things you just can't understand. Okay, let's take a break. Till 5 after, that'd be 10 minutes, and we'll come back and we'll do the pillars, the practices.
Well, hopefully you had a chance to have a cookie or something to drink, and thank you so much for your attentiveness. This is just a wonderful presentation. As I told you at the beginning, we're going to take an offering that helps support the cost of the program, and then also if there's leftover, that will go to help those who have struggled with the hurricanes and the disaster that followed. So I'm going to just invite Russ and Bill to pass the plate. Yes. First United Methodist. Or FUMC. See, that's fine.
Okay, I am on. I said, you know, if I thought there was still something in my mind about that number one, and I thought of it. This is one of my personal theses that I've never seen written up any place, and before I die, maybe I should look into it more and maybe be original work. I submit, because the Christian rosary still held on to in Catholicism, does not appear in Christian Europe before the first part of the 1200s, I submit that crusaders were exposed to these Muslim prayer beads over there, they brought a treasure trove of all sorts of things back with them, and here came these prayer beads, you know. Well, what do they do with these? Well, they move them and they pray always in their hand, you know. And this started in monasteries. The rosary came out of monasteries. And I think that Christian monks got a hold of these tactile beads and said, oh, this is a fantastic idea. Let's just change them into, from the names of Allah, into the mysteries surrounding our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection. And so Christianized it. because it does not, it's before about 1215 or so, right in there, it doesn't appear in Europe. And it does come out of, we know historically that it was a monastic practice. The original rosary used to have 15 decades, not five, and they used to wear them on the side of their belt, you know, and they would pray. So that was a lot of beads, you know, and they were expected to do this every, and then lay people, monasteries became beacons for lay people coming and saying, you know, teach us how to pray. And they saw this practice, I think, and said, can you teach us this? And originally the rosary was intended, I further submit, to be a personal meditation. And that hasn't always been that over the centuries, you know. But anyway, yes. We're going to touch on that next week. Yeah, next week is the reawakening of Islam in the 20th century, and we couldn't possibly do that without touching on these. Yes. So thank you for that. And there was another question that came up last week, too, and I want to come back to it because I'd have more to say about it. The question was asked by a gentleman, why do these people, especially sports figures, you know, very prominent in our society, in the last few decades becoming Muslim, they take an Arabic name? And there's a reason for that, and I'm going to touch on that next week. So there'll be further explanation of that. It's a very practical reason. So the five pillars, these are the very the bedrock of the practices of Islam. All good card-carrying Muslims do these five pillars. It would be unimaginable that you don't do all five, okay? The first one is very short. It's called the Shahada, and Shahada means profession, because the very first words of it is, I profess, okay? I profess freely of my own volition that, and then, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is the messenger of God. And to make it, to accentuate it, that's literally what the Arabic says, there is no God but God. We usually say there is no God but Allah, to emphasize that that's the name that they give God. The messenger of God. Not much more to say about that, and it would be inconceivable that you would go through a day without reciting that at least once, and it would be multiple times, okay? Then we get into some these other ones that are a little more involved, though. Prayer, salat. So you pray the obligation, whether you are Sunni or Shia, it doesn't matter, Shiite if you wish, you pray five times a day facing Mecca, and because that is their holiest city on the face of the earth, okay? And that's where it all began. And so out of reference to that, where the prophet was born and so on, and given the revelations, they face Mecca. There is in every mosque, this is a very ornate one. Usually they wouldn't be this ornate, but this is a very ornate one. And it's called the Mihrab, M-I-H-R-A-B, the Mihrab. It's a niche. This one is quite decorated. It can be generally, like if you go to Dearborn, you would see a much more simple niche, okay? But it would be on the wall. If you're facing the niche, you're facing Mecca. And so it's a very practical thing that is how you pray when you're in the mosque, okay, facing that direction. And the call to prayer is given from the minarets by a muezzin, okay? Today they use loudspeakers. In the idea of the minaret was way centuries and centuries before, untold centuries before we ever had those electronics. These voices had to be heard, and so that's why they're so tall. But now they get up there with the height plus loudspeakers. And you can hear them all. When we were in Cairo, we happened to be there during Ramadan that year. And so it was a very holy season. We didn't know this ahead of time. And we are unknowingly right across the street from a mosque. And the first call to prayer is at right after sunup, or just before sunup, okay? And Muhammad insisted on that because he said there are too many religions in the world that worship the sun, so we're going to do it just before the crack of dawn. That's the first call to prayer. Well, if this is the springtime and you're in Cairo, that happens about 4:30 in the morning. And Allahu Akbar, oof, my friend Charlie Grandstrand falls out of bed and says, "Schultz, what in heaven's name was that?" So we both stumble to the window, and the outside of the street, the whole mosque was just circled and circled and circled with people, okay? And then the imam was reading from the Quran inside, and then after he read a chapter, they would all kneel right on the pavement, you know, and do the bow down. Head at the end, forehead must touch the ground, and then they lean back on their haunches. So there's a certain, I don't know all the things, but they start off. Then this is the mode of prayer. But the head touches the floor, okay, or the ground. I have had a whole number of things to say when I was in Cairo to observe. And for example, what does the muezzin say in Arabic first? It's that God is most great. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. And at the call to prayer, you've got dozens of mosques throughout the city of Cairo giving the call to prayer. And so you can't be any place that you're permeated with this sound, okay? And so God is most great. God is most great. God is most great. God is most great. I testify, this is the Shahada, I testify that there is no God except God. This is what he's saying in calling out. I testify that there is no God except God. I testify that Muhammad is the messenger of God. I testify that Muhammad is the messenger of God. You can see all these are couplets. Come to prayer, come to prayer. Come to success in this life and the hereafter. Come to success. God is most great. God is most great. There is no God except God. And where I was, what was impressive was, and this is the whole idea, that this awareness permeates all through the day of their everyday life. So it's just before dawn, it's at noon, it's mid-afternoon, it's at dusk, and just as the sun goes down after it's gone below the horizon, and then after dark before retiring to bed. And that's the one that, for me personally, was the most impressive. Everything in the city, in this bustling city of Cairo, is quieting down. The night sounds are the same the world over. Kids are crying, being put to bed. Dogs are barking. Cats are meowing. And it's the night sounds. And then, at about 10 o'clock at night, Allahu Akbar, you hear floating throughout the, and it was in April, so it was a very, the weather was very sultry, you know, a little bit damp at that time of night, and you hear this sound just permeate in waves all throughout the city of Cairo, and then it sleeps. And then the next day, before the crack of dawn, it starts again. We went to a bazaar in Cairo, and I mean, they're all over the place, and it was an interesting thing. We had lived in Rome for 3 years already, most of us, so we knew how to barter. And we went to the first kiosk, you know, and what's your price for this camel saddle? Oh, you know, 37 dinar. Okay, that's fine. He says 37. I sell to you for 35. Did you hear that, you know? And we got all these guys arguing, where are you from? Where are you from anyway, you know? And I said, well, we know about this, how to go about this. But anyway, the point is, right in the middle of one of the transactions that my friend Dennis Rader from Wisconsin was trying to get done, the mid-afternoon call to prayer came. Oh, he says, wait, don't go away, don't go away. And he went to the back of the stall, got out his prayer rug, put it, and he said, I must take time. And he took about 10 minutes to answer the call to prayer. Negotiations were going on, but this is more important. Prayer precedes. Yes?
Is this followed in this country?
Yes. Now, you can, it is. as a matter of fact. What you can in a practical sense, you still have to do the five calls. I mean, five prayers. They call them rakats, R-A-Q-A-T, rakat. You still have to do so many. But what my students would do would be they would do the first prayer at home before they came to school, noonday call to prayer, and the mid-afternoon prayer. The majority of them would, which is permissible, would bunch into one when they got home. Not all of them did that. I had a young lady a few years back. She happened to be a Shiite, and that's neither here nor there, but that she was identified as Shiite. The very first day of class, said, "Mr. Schultz, I am a Shiite Muslim. I do the calls to prayer during the day, and my noonday call to prayer is right when this class begins. Can I come 5 minutes late?" And I said, "Absolutely." And so I said, just curiously, I said, where do you go? She said, to the counseling conference room. You remember that. And that's where she went to. She said, there are no images there. And so I explained to the class, okay, when Sadiq comes in, you know, late, this is the reason. And so we just, everybody, you know, rolls with the punch. She's not pulling something over on us. Yes. Aha, how did they know which direction to go, okay? They have pretty well scoped it out ahead of time. For example, if they live in Farmington Hills, which direction, because you know there, because where the streets are, north, south, east, west, everything around Detroit metro area is pretty well divided on those quadrants, you know? And so they have determined which way it is. If you are in a strange country and traveling and really want to know, I mean, you can't find the niche, you know? So they have compasses that are calibrated to always point toward Mecca. It defies the North Pole, and it works. So that cell phone. Ah, the answer. The cell phone tells all. And you better believe that. We can all believe that most Muslims today, like everybody else, carry cell phones. So, yes. It's usually memorized prayers. Yes, these rakats, they have been exposed to them, you know, from a young age and so on, and so they know how they are, and they're in Arabic. Even if they don't speak Arabic in everyday life, they do them in Arabic. Okay.
Is this where we can talk about the difference between what men and women do in praying?
Well, we can. Yes, if you went to a mosque, let's say for Friday, noonday prayer, because that is their special day of the week. Okay, Jews have Saturday, Christians Sunday, Muslims have Friday. That is their special day of the week. It would be set, the imam and the men would be out in the central part, and women would be along. There would be a cordoned off curtain that would go along the walls here, perhaps. And the women would be behind there. They are not out in the center. Story. So we went to the mosque first. In the order we would have gone, we would have studied Judaism first. So I took the girls to the synagogue, and it happened to be a Reform synagogue, but the rabbi was explaining now if this were an Orthodox synagogue, men would be on one side, women would be on the other side. And sometimes there's even a divide down the center, okay? We said, we don't do that. So the girls heard that, and then I took them on a Friday to a mosque in Dearborn, a Shiite mosque, and he said, no, you have to. So I had to, since I was with them, I couldn't be out. So we all went, and we asked the guide, you know, one of the young ladies asked the guide, you know, why can't we be out there? And the answer at both places was because women at prayer would be a distraction to the men involved. And so we got back on the bus, and almost wholesalely I heard, we don't buy it. We don't buy it. It's a cultural thing. It's basically cultural. That's the best answer. A lot of these things have nothing. their customs have nothing to do with religion per se, but it's the culture that dictates. Okay. For example, just recently, you may have caught this on the news just last week or 10 days, something like that ago, for the first time in history, women have been, even veil and all on, they've been given the right to drive a car in Saudi Arabia. That's cultural. Okay. If you go to Jordan, you would see all kind of women driving cars. So, Sue.
When do the children start these prayer things?
From earliest age. They're just exposed to them, you know. Yeah, right, right. I can only liken that to when, you know, how to learn these prayers. Like, I became an altar boy in my Catholic tradition at age 10, 11. And I memorized the Latin. I had no idea what I was saying, but I knew the words, "Ad Deum quili tibi gat, juventute meam." And I remember coming home, I said, "Mom, I'm going to be an altar boy." And she said, "Oh, come on, don't pull my leg." And I said, "Mom, Ad Deum quili tibi gat, juventute meam." She said, "You are." You know? So they have just, and I remember we had a whole bunch of responses that we'd go through. And I could do the whole thing, but I won't bore you with it. But I had no idea at age 11. I became a Latin teacher later on, by the way, so then I learned what I was saying. Okay. Anyway, the imam, I-M-A-M, and I have to get in touch with him to make sure he wanted me to remind him, so I should have done that today, but I'll be on the horn tomorrow saying, "You are coming, aren't you?" An imam is the spiritual leader of the mosque. They don't consider him ordained, okay, like we do in our Christian tradition. But he is, his right to stand up there and teach, he has two roles: to interpret the Quran, because he knows more about it than anybody else in the community. And he knows Quran, he knows Sunnah, he knows Hadith. Okay? This would be like going through your rabbi test in Judaism, you know. Do you know Torah? Do you know Talmud? And they test you on the Torah and the Talmud. Anyway, back to the imam. So his job is to interpret the Quran and to lead the congregation in worship. That's his role. And to be teacher, too. So he's got three roles. Because a lot of the imams, the one who comes here, he's the assistant imam at that mosque in Canton. And he's also a teacher there, very respected at a young age. Okay, then let's see. The reason for touching the forehead to the ground is the body, absolute body language saying, "I submit," because Islam means submission, and Muslim comes from the root word, the one who submits. And so when I bow down and I touch it's the ultimate, prostration here of, I can't go any lower. There is somebody higher than I am. And so forehead touches the ground, symbolizing that, okay? The almsgiving, the sharing of wealth, zakat, the Muslims are required annually to give 1/40th, or 2.5%, it's the same thing, of their capital holdings. It's not just their net worth, it's total capital holdings, okay? And it's called zakat. When I was teaching one class, one of the young ladies raised her hand and said, "We are originally from Pakistan, and my father just took out his checkbook last week and wrote his semi-annual check to send over to Pakistan as our zakat, because that's the mosque that we came from." So she said, we give to two mosques. We give to the one here, and he divides it between the one here and the one in Pakistan, because that's where they originally were from. If you are, Egypt, it is the poorest city I have ever been in my entire life, the Cairo. That most of the population are poor. So if you are poor You can't give monetarily. Everybody is bound by zakat, though. So if you can't give monetarily and you're on the receiving end, you do some kind of community service, even if you sweep around the mosque or something like that. But you do something, go and volunteer at a soup kitchen. Maybe you're even one of the recipients there, but you still get on the other side and you help serve. And you do something in the community that is community service, and that's an obligation. And nobody checks you on this. It's just, you know, if you take this seriously, that's what you do. All right? Fasting. I got some other things we can cover besides this too. Fasting. Saum. So during the whole month of Ramadan, you fast from sunrise to sunset. You can't even drink water. And it would always come up in my religious studies classes when we would, world religions class, you know, well, how is it going for you? You know, the classmates asking the other Muslims. Because at any time there'd be maybe three or four Muslims in a class. And I can back up and tell you how Muslims came to go to Mercy High School, by the way. And usually I remember one young lady saying, well, this is the third day now. First day is tough. Second day is a little better. Third day, it's like when I get my second wind if I go beyond 3 days, and then I can pass the drinking fountains. No, that's no problem. Now, if it's in the wintertime, it's an easier thing because the days are short, because it starts from at sunrise, goes to sunset. At sunset, you can feast. It doesn't matter, you know. And at the end of Ramadan, the whole, you know, because you've done this for a whole month, they have what they call Eid, E-I-D. And then I had an Egyptian student come. In fact, they were newly arrived here, and they put her in my world religions class and said, since, you know, you teach this world religions, she might feel at home here. And she sat in the front, and she didn't take any notes because she couldn't write, she couldn't understand, you know. And finally, after a month, I said, how is it going? I don't understand anything. Oh, okay. Well, young people catch on fast. And by the time we got about 4 months in, you know, she was doing pretty well. And she's the one who shared, when we came to this talking about Eid, you have not seen Muslims celebrate Eid until you have come to Egypt. She said, we do it for 3 days. Now, you had to have some means to do that. And she did come from a family that had some means. She said, my father hires an orchestra even the first night to come in and play for us. And the feasting goes on for 3 days. And they share presents. It's like a Christmas or Hanukkah type thing. There are all kind of exceptions are built to Islam. You are not obliged to start the fasting, Saum, until you have reached puberty. It's your idea if you want to do it before, but that's when it starts. And then if you are ill, if you're on medication, women who are pregnant, women who have recently delivered, and so on, they say, do the best you can after you get well, and it's up to you to see what you can do to make up. There's a tradition that if you break the fast willingly and knowingly, you are obliged to feed the poor for 7 days out of your pocket. That's how you make that up. Atone. It's an atonement, okay? Let's see. I don't know. And as far as the end age, it's whatever you can do it as. Once you get to a certain age, I don't know if someone my age would be still obliged to do a 77, to do a psalm. I presume so, unless I feel I can't. Okay. Now, remember they have this strict lunar calendar, so it moves up 17 days every year. Choom, choom, choom. Again, if it's in the summer, it's tough. The Hajj. H-A-J-J or spelled H-A-D-J, either one, you can see it. And that too moves around because of this lunar calendar. It lasts for 5 days. And this particular year, I checked it out, and the Hajj this year, 2017, was August 22nd to August 27th. Millions of people show up at Mecca and camp outside the city on the plains of Arafat in tents and so on. Some months sleep under the stars. And it's just a sea of humanity. And this is what the inside of the Great Mosque of Mecca looks at Hajj. That's the Kaaba. You can see the decoration that we talked about earlier going around, you know, the gold. Why the center is blurred is because all the people are moving. It's an amazing thing to me how you get into the center and how you get out. And there is a sea of humanity outside the mosque besides. And the idea is once you work your way into the center, you go 7 times counterclockwise around the Kaaba. Okay, numerology is big in the history of Islam, and the number of 7 is really important. Okay, 7 times, that's like the perfect number. So 7 times counterclockwise, and I have been for a long time wanting to ask a Muslim who has made the Hajj, did you get into the center, and how did you get out? Okay, because it's just a sea of humanity. Now, if you are fortunate, let's do the next slide. If you are fortunate to be in that inner circle immediately surrounding the Kaaba, you might be one of the few chosen. It's totally random. And I'm sure everybody tries to work his or her way into the center. To get in and view the black stone. We talked about it last week, and that's the size of it. You can see in comparison to, it's nestled in a, cushioned in that white receptacle there. And so I presume the size is about this, okay? And probably, scientifically, the core of a meteorite. That's the only thing that Muhammad said we're not going to throw out of the Kaaba, because again, going back to last week, something this beautiful could only have been sent by God through an angel to earth for our reminder of God's goodness, okay? And so that's the only thing that was saved from that. There's one more, I think. Is that it? Okay, that's it, okay. A few things that I wanted to touch on in addition, since these are practices. The most common head covering for women is the hijab, not the whole covering of the body. Okay, there's a picture on here, but we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the simple one is just the head covering, the hijab. It is completely voluntary, and if you're going to, as a young lady, going to accept the hijab, would it be at the onset of puberty? I have had in my one class, I can still picture the classroom at Mercy that it was, 2 first cousins in the room, fathers were brothers, one wore the hijab, the other didn't, just saw her hair every day, you know, and the whole idea, and this is, it has nothing to do with religion as such. It's not another one of these cultural things that, and if you're over in the Middle East in more conservative areas rather than here, it would be very pronounced, you know. And the idea is that after puberty, nobody should see my hair, which is one of the most vain parts of all of us, you know. Remember my brother, I used to kid him, he always had a comb. He was like, kooky, lend me your comb thing, you know? And he's combing it. I said, Tom, if you were caught in the Gobi Desert and you were dying of thirst and you came to an oasis, the first thing you would ask for is a mirror and a comb. And he looked at me and he says, who's talking? So anyway, Hair is it's part of our vanity, you know. And so the tradition, the cultural tradition in areas of Islam says the only person who should see your hair uncovered are your brothers, your father, or your husband, or your sons. Males, that is. Females doesn't matter. Okay? Now, the hijab, the tradition at Mercy is that the girls dress in white for the and carry roses, okay? The Muslim young ladies would usually wear a totally white hijab, nothing coloring eyes or face or anything, but it started up here and would go down. And so from head to toe, it was pure white. It was very striking. I mean, you know. Now then, besides the hijab, you can go to what this lady has on the flips, on the side here. That's a burqa. B-U-R-Q-A, burqa. And the burqa is a veil-like garment that not only covers the head, but can cover the face, and in some cultures, even the eyes. But that's not universal. It depends where you are, what country you're in. All right? And let's see. Then something else that I wanted to cover was... No, I didn't leave it there. Okay, jihad. We're going to touch on that next week, but I think it's important to, since this is talking about beliefs and practices. Jihad originally, centuries ago, closer to the Prophet's time, meant exertion, or a better English translation probably would be struggle. It's the struggle, it's the personal exertion that I must put forth to live up to the demands of my Muslim faith on a daily basis. Because you've got all kinds of things out there trying to woo us away, you know, human nature being what it is. And to be a devout Muslim, that's the struggle. And that's jihad. That was the original meaning of jihad. Then later on, and also against temptations, that would be jihad. You know, I must to resist temptation, that's jihad. Then later on, that was... modified, that still stayed in place, but there was another interpretation put on top of it. A defense of Islam being attacked is jihad, okay? So when the Crusaders came in the Middle Ages, the defense was jihad. Later on, and I've used this word before, but it's the only way to say it, it was bastardized into offensive. It's an offensive. And an example of this would have been that 10-year bloody war, which a lot of us have forgotten already if we're that old, between Iran and Iraq. Here you had two Shiite countries fighting bloody, I mean, tens of thousands of people died in that war, and each side was claiming jihad against the other side. Muslims fighting, it was like our civil war, in a sense, okay? And each side claimed jihad. And then further, of course, it's been bastardized into these political extremists. You know, it's jihad to get these people. In the name of Allah. What a topsy-turvy thing. I think pretty much that covers what I figured we needed to talk about. And I'm just going to, as we did last time, this is Q&A time again, okay? Yes, and I'll try to repeat the question. No, the rugs are not required. Are the prayer rugs required when they do prayer? Most of them have them, and usually every year I would ask when I had my world religions class and we got to the Unit of Islam, I would ask one of the young ladies, would you care to come and do a demonstration of prayer for us? And she, of course, would bring a prayer rug. When I was in Cairo at that bazaar that time, the man did go to the back of his kiosk and roll out a rug. You can be out in the middle of the desert and all you have is the sand, you know. And there's always, before you pray, and I forgot to mention this, there's always in every every mosque there is water, running water that you wash. You wash hands, you wash face, you wash ears, nose, mouth, eyes, and feet. You wash your feet, bare feet, okay? And but if you're out in the middle of the desert, you use sand. You know, sand is always a purifier. Sometimes, you know, if you've been at a cookout and you don't have anything else around you, you've been doing the s'mores, you know, fork goes in the beach sand, get the crud off. Anyway, they use sand. I've seen pictures of guys at next to their oil rigs doing the call to prayer, and there's no prayer room. Yeah. Most of them use it, though. Yes. Moses is one of the six great prophets. Yes. And I need to tell you, thank you for asking that question because it jogged my memory. Whenever they mention any of those six prophets, even Jesus' name, the first time you mention the name, peace be upon him, they say in Arabic, peace, salam, and then I don't know the rest of it in Arabic, salam, whatever. Peace be upon him. But you're only required to say it the first time you use the name. So the first time tonight, if I were a Muslim that I mentioned the Prophet Muhammad, I would have said peace be upon him, and also the name of Jesus, in the name of Abraham, peace be upon him, peace be upon him. Yeah.
And how does Ishmael come into this?
Okay. Ishmael, remember, was the son Abraham. His wife was Sarah.
Right.
And she said, you know, I can't conceive, and you need a son. Take my handmaid Hagar. And so Ishmael was born of her. The Muslims believe they were descended from Father Abraham through Ishmael.
Yes.
And the Jews come through Abraham, Isaac.
Right.
Yeah. That's where he comes in.
And so how do they bring Ishmael into their...
Just that's their link to Abraham. I mean, Abraham is the big player. Father Abraham, and he's the link.
Abraham is the father.
Yes, right. And they use that term. They use that term too, Father Abraham. Interesting. Also in Jewish tradition, it's the same, Father Abraham. Yes.
Did they believe in the Old Testament that in the beginning was the word? Adam and Eve?
Oh, yeah. They believe in Adam and Eve, yeah. Because Adam is one of the great prophets.
Right.
Yeah.
So they believe in
the nature. Oh, yes. Yes, very much so. Yes, sir.
What are the main differences between the Sunni and the Shiite terms of Muslim?
Okay, going back to the, you weren't here last week probably.
No,
that's okay. Right, the first, when Muhammad knew the end was near, he said they're going to need, not another, I'm the last of the prophets. It's not going to be another prophet, but I need a deputy to act in my stead to keep the people together, okay? And that deputy successor in Arabic is caliph. And we need a caliph. And he appointed the first caliph. Abu Bakr is the caliph. Well, if he's the prophet, you can't argue with his choice. So he's the one who is in charge, okay? After he died, they came together to elect the second caliph. And they couldn't agree on whether the caliph should be from just the clan of Muhammad, as the majority said, or the minority said, no, that's not good enough, that's too wide, it must be from the direct line, the family of the prophet. And so they couldn't reconcile the differences and elected two different caliphs. Now today the Sunnis represent about 85% of Muslims throughout the world, okay, so they're far in the majority. And there are countries that go along those lines. Egypt is 100% Sunni, I'm sure. So is Jordan. Iran and Iraq are Shiite, okay? Which is one of the political problems when we had Saddam Hussein, you know, and he was Sunni ruling in a majority Shiite nation, and it was almost like Marshal Tito in the Yugoslavia. You don't like each other, but I'm in charge, and you're going to get along. Well, when he's gone, boom. I don't want to ignore the side. Okay. Have you had one yet? Okay.
I'm just wondering why Muslim girls would want to go to mercy.
Okay, thank you for bringing me back to that. Thank you for bringing me back to that. Turn the clock back about 20. I was thinking of this just last night as I was lying in bed trying to prepare what practical things should I mention. That came to mind. About 25, 30 years ago, a very prominent Muslim, I don't know if he was an attorney or was in the medicine, but he showed up at Mercy to want to talk to Sister Regina Marie Dolker, who was the principal at the time, and said, "You don't have any Muslim students in your school, do you?" And she said, "No, because we didn't." And he said, "I'm thinking of sending my daughters here, and I'm here to talk to you. I need to know from you, the principal, that you will not proselytize my daughters to be Christians." She said, "Absolutely not. We have a world religions class, which Mr. Schultz teaches, and that's totally elective. It's not obligatory. And no, as a matter of fact, we don't. And I can give you that." And he said, "Well, I'm seriously thinking about sending my daughters here." As a matter of fact, he said, he called back and he said, "I'm going to take a chance on you. And if it works out, these are going to be the only two in Mercy. If this works out and your word holds true, you will have more Muslim students because I'm very influential in the Dearborn area." It obviously worked out with his daughters. He was convinced. And I would say, let's see, there are 800 students there. Probably you have in that whole school, I'm going to guess maybe 25, 30, perhaps even 40, not more. Once in a while, a Jewish student, and they went there because they had done their homework, and they said, "You've got it. Your curriculum and so on, and your values are what we're looking for," and we didn't proselytize. I got to tell you, one year, the religious studies. I was part of a language department, Latin in the language department, and I taught history of Christian churches and world religions in the religious studies department. And one year, the religious studies department every year gave an award to the outstanding student. And I never forget, the year before I retired, a Lutheran student won that award in a Catholic school. And she had it hands down. She did. So we said, we voted on it and said, "What further need we have witnesses, you know? I mean, the evidence is obvious. She's got it." And we were very proud that we could do that. It was a great sign value, you know. Yes. Any outward sign between Shiite and Sunnis? I have asked that question myself, and you probably wouldn't know it unless you went to their mosque. I am told that they do things, the beliefs are the same, but the way they pray and so on is just slightly different, you know. I think it would be like me as a Catholic coming to this congregation. It's a Christian congregation, but it's not mine, and I know that I'm the same, but I'm different, okay? And vice versa, you know? But I'm told that's probably the place that you would notice it the most would be at their worship, and it's not going to be blaring things. The Sunnis tend to be, but you wouldn't know this unless you really had talked to the person. Sunnis tend to be a little more moderate. The Shiites a little more strict. But that's not totally across the board, though, because Saudi Arabia is Sunni, and it's very strict. Yeah. Yes.
Two questions along that line.
Yeah.
Which Sunni or Shiite was the family line?
Okay.
It doesn't matter.
I'm trying to think of the Quraysh was the clan. The Quraysh, Quraysh. That was the clan, and the Sunnis, the larger faction said, "He just must be from the Quraysh." And the other who came to be Shiite said, "No, it must be more the direct line." Okay. Yeah.
And when they had the war between Iran and Iran,
yes.
How did they know who was the enemy? If there was no, did they wear different uniforms?
I obviously, I'm sure they did, yeah. It would be like, Well, I know it'd be the same. I was going to say the analogy between Austria and Germany. You know, they speak the same language, but they certainly seem to be able to tell each other apart. You know, or the north and the, yes, another example. You know, so yeah, right. Mm-hmm. And I used to have names memorized that I could tell you specifically. You would forget them as fast as I would. You know? Yes. About the Sufis. The Sufis are, they come specifically, they are out of mainly Turkey, okay? And they are, it's the mystic side of Islam, okay? These are also the ones that the twirling dervishes come out of. They are the Sufis. They're a very, probably 5% of all the Muslims in the world are Sufis. It's small. Okay, basically Turkey, and they believe that in doing these, it gets you into a state of ecstasy that you can perceive mystically the face of God. I reach out and touch the face of God when I'm in this, like, trance, so to speak, you know. That maybe denigrates a little bit to say that. Another thing about when we talk about the Sufis, in their tradition, they are the great storytellers of Turkey, and there are Sufis who can, something like Greeks would memorize Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey in Greek and could do the whole thing. You've got Muslims over there who usually they strum a lute when they're and they sing and they can sing these ballads, not these epics that go on for hours. And it's all memorized. And I understand that that's kind of a dying breed now. There are no younger people that want to learn the trade. Yeah. But they are an interesting, it's a mystic. Every religion has the mystical side to it. Judaism has one. Okay. Way in the back. Okay, I didn't understand the first part of the question. What's the percentage of Christians? Good question. I don't know it specifically, but I can give you an example of what happened. Baghdad, for centuries, literally not just generations, but centuries, was a bastion of Eastern Rite Catholics, and it was the Chaldeans. And when Desert War was waged over there, that was the start of their exodus to get out. And then after Desert Storm, and then after the Second War, they were highly persecuted. It's like, again, maybe Saddam, I'm not trying to get on a political platform here, but as long as he was alive, he's not a very likable guy, but he kept the peace. And Christians had the right to worship. And that wasn't true later on, and all blanks started to break loose. And right now, I am told that Baghdad had always had a Catholic archbishop there of the Chaldean Rite, and there's practically nothing left of that now. It is most of them are here. Yes. So, but they were very, very much, what percentage, but it was minuscule small, but it's still, from ancient times, Baghdad was their bastion of to practice that religion. And in a practical sense, it's not totally extinct, but practically speaking, it's dying there. Yes. 9:01, we did it. One more. No, it is not. That came up last week too, and it really isn't. It's not. It's the war was over a long time ago, and it's still that perception, you know. But the last of those wars were waged in the 16th century, and they were at the gates of Vienna, and that was in the 1500s, and there hasn't been another one of those, you know, attempted conquest since. Some people would be of the mind, that gets us a little bit into next week, some people would be of the mind, many a number of people, that, well, they couldn't do it militarily, so they're going to do it politically. I don't believe that personally, but that's the perception of some people. Okay, and you look at who is the Lord Mayor of London right now. What is his religion? Muslim. The Londoners elected him. What else can we say? Okay, next week, we cannot possibly do next week. I said very much when I started this, I said, well, we're just going to do the history and the beliefs and practices. I cannot do next week without touching on political issues because it's part, 2 weeks from now. It's part and parcel of it. When you talk about the reawakening of Islam in the 20th century, the whole thing is political, okay? And even the extremists now, from their point of view, that's a political agenda. It's not a religious agenda, it's political. And, you know. So tune in 2 weeks from now and batten down the hatches. See.